Our warfare is aggressive. Tremendous issues are before us, yea, and right upon us. Let our prayers ascend to God, that the four angels may still hold the four winds, that they might not blow to injure or destroy until the last warning has been given to the world. Then let us work in harmony with our prayers. Let nothing lessen the force of the truth for this time. The present truth is to be our burden. The third angel's message must do its work in separating from the churches a people who will take their stand on the platform of eternal truth. This is the message. This is the mission of this final movement. Those involved in this movement, which now numbers in the millions across the world, are not better than others. They have just responded to this plea based on the evidence that we have discussed. Let us find out this issue of Babylon. Let's discuss it and study it a little further. There are two calls out of Babylon in the Bible. You find the one in Revelation chapter 14, Babylon has fallen. And you find another one in Revelation chapter 18, Babylon has fallen, she has become a house of demons and every unclean and detestable bird. Come out of her, my people. There are two calls to Abraham. The first call out of Ur was just a partial coming out because he got stuck in Haran, where his father still worshipped foreign gods. So, the first call is just a partial coming out. And the second one will be the final coming out. When that generation died, the second call out of Haran resulted in a complete separation from idolatry. In the same way, there will come a loud cry of the third angel's message, which will support the second angel and say, come out, now come out, separate yourselves. So the second call out of Babylon will result in total separation from idolatry. This is how I see it. This is my words. Now, according to Asher, the first call to Abraham was in 922, and the second call out of Haran came in 921. There's also the start of the 430 years for the Jewish people. So that's history. So there were two calls, and in the end of time there are two calls. There were two temple cleansings in the time of Jesus. There will be two temple cleansings at the end. Now the midnight cry, what was that? The midnight cry took place in 1844. The midnight cry empowered the second angel's message. I saw a great light from heaven shining upon the people of God. The rays of this light seemed bright as the sun. And I heard the voice of the angel crying, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. This was the midnight cry, which was to give power to the second angel's message. In other words, when the people realized that the commandments had been rediscovered, and that there were certain biblical issues that the churches were being involved in and preaching which were not biblical. For example, the state of the dead, doctrines on hell, and issues relating around the sanctuary and the plan of salvation, and the commandments, the Sabbath versus the Sunday, and obedience to all of God's commandments. Then some people came out, pastors, lay people came out of the churches and joined this movement to preach the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This gave power to the second angel's message. So people started to realize that there was a problem in the churches up there. So the loud cry at the end also empowers the second angel. Because it says Babylon is fallen. That's second angel, not third angel's message. Of Babylon, this is the great controversy, of Babylon at the time brought to view in this prophecy, it is declared, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Revelation 18:5. She has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. We must read very carefully. But God still has a people in Babylon. The people that belong to God are sitting in the churches that are aligning themselves with the Babylonian confusion of Rome. Remember that Rome speaks with the mouth of the lion, and that's the symbol of Babylon. Okay, she has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. But God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgment, these faithful ones must be called out, that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. This is what the Bible teaches. Hence the movement symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon. Did we just spend a whole lecture going through the doctrinal positions which Protestantism in their latest document have given up, yes or no? In connection with these his message, the call is heard, come out of her, my people. These announcements, united with the third angel's message, constitute the final warning to be given to the inhabitants of the earth. I have no doubt that this is the final warning to the inhabited world. It might be embellished with more facts as we go along, but this is the heart and the core of the final message. And it's the third angel's message. Do not accept the mark of the beast. Do not accept earthly laws in the place of God's law. But it also asks the question, if your church, your institution, refuses to accept the truth and goes along with the lie, you have no choice but to separate yourself. Then I saw another mighty angel commissioned to descend to the earth to unite his voice with the third angel and give power and force to the message. Great power and glory were imparted to the angel, and as he descended, the earth was lightened with his glory. The light which attended this angel penetrated everywhere, and he cried mightily, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a habitation of devils and a hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This message of the fall of Babylon, as given by the second angel, is repeated. So there was a second angel, and now it is the loud cry of Revelation 18. With the additional mention of the corruptions which have been entering the churches since 1844. So all of the issues that have corrupted the churches, as they gave up their Protestant doctrines, one of the first being to accept dispensationalism, so the danger was no longer there in Rome, but the danger was some airy-fairy future Antichrist who doesn't even exist yet, who will come and live in a temple that doesn't exist yet. Such ridiculousness, when the Bible is so absolutely clear in its historic continuous interpretation of the Bible. And when they gave that up, well then any wind of doctrine could come in. So that Lutherans can say, let's venerate a host and let's be priests and forgive sins. I mean, that's how ridiculous you can become eventually. I heard those clothed with the armor speak forth the truth with great power. It had effect. Many had been bound, some wives by their husbands, some children by their parents. The honest who had been prevented from hearing the truth now eagerly laid hold upon it. All fears of their relatives were gone, and the truth alone was exalted to them. They had been hungering and thirsting for truth. It was dearer and more precious than life. I asked what had made the change, and the answer was, it is the latter rain. It is the loud cry of the third angel. So this is the message that has to go to the world. And if we're not bringing that message, then we are failing in our duty. The straight testimony will produce the shaking. I asked the meaning of the shaking. I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear it. They will rise up against it and it will cause a shaking. There are those amongst us who will make confessions as did Achan, too late to save themselves. They are not in harmony with right. They despise the straight testimony that reaches the heart and would rejoice to see everyone silenced who gives reproof. The Lord calls for a renewal of the straight testimony. So we cannot mince words at this stage. I am of the opinion that history is going to be repeated. There were two calls to Abraham. There were two temple cleansings. There were two calls out of Babylon. Surely this is not the first call, but the second call. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. I'm going to take you back to the history of the Jews. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. So here was the state saying, I'm not going to be the one who's going to ask this. Who's clamoring for this? It was the Jews, the Jewish nation. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. What a terrible curse to call upon yourself. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, for no cause whatsoever, other than to appease them, of course, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Do you realize what they did? This was the earthly coronation of the King of Kings. He was, though mockingly, acknowledged as the king. He received a crown. He received a scepter. He was inaugurated as the King of Kings right here, without them knowing what they were doing. But Pilate answered them, saying, Mark 15, verse 9, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And I was the king. For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy, but the chief priest moved the people. Typology, at the end of time, the chief priests will move the people. Well, they're all priests now again. Haven't they acknowledged it? There's no such thing as a priest post the crucifixion, but anyway. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And that's what the Jesuit said. He said, we cannot have a government for righteous people. We need one for sinners, because these righteous people are a pain in the neck. Let's get rid of them. Who can live with them? And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him! And Pilate said unto them, But what evil has he done? They cried out even the more exceedingly, Crucify him! And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king! Do you see the emphasis on the king? But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said unto him, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Fascinating. So they rejected the King of Kings and accepted the authority of Caesar. Now we have to go to a little bit of history and study this issue, because this is a fascinating history. History is more fascinating than any soap opera that the world can possibly invent. Let's go to the history. Caesar. As the power of Rome expanded into many parts of Greece, Attalus, the last king of Pergamos, died in 133 BC and left in his will all the dominions of Pergamos to the Roman people. Now, the Bible talks about Pergamos, and the Bible says Pergamos, where Satan has his seat. So what happened? The Babylonian priesthood that ruled over Babylon was in absolute control and had all power. When the Medo-Persians took over, they did not want to be subject to the Medo-Persians, and so the priesthood left Babylon and they established themselves at Pergamos with the full rights and powers of the Babylonian priest kings. And so this king was known as Pontifex Maximus. Thus the kingdom of Pergamos was merged into the dominions of Rome. However, for some years there was no one who could openly lay claim to all the dignity and power inherent in the title of the king of Pergamos, namely that of sovereign pontiff. This is history, I'm quoting history. The powers of the Roman pontiff were therefore somewhat restricted. But this situation changed dramatically with the arrival of Julius Caesar. So, 133 BC, the king of Pergamos bequeathed his title, his power, his vestments to Rome. But there was a condition. And the condition was the following. As the king of Pergamos was not a mere mortal, but as it were God on earth, the condition was, if you want to take this title upon yourself in its fullness, then the king has to be declared God, to be God, and he must be worshipped. And the Roman emperors didn't do that until you get to Julius Caesar. Now, gets interesting. It was from Julius Caesar's name that the Roman emperors took their title, Caesar. What did the Jews say? We have no king except Caesar. Caesars also held the position of Pontifex Maximus. So they were God king. I have a question. Who has that title today? The Pope. So Pope Francis is Pontifex Maximus, which means he has the full title and power that was granted by Attalus to the Romans, which was first appropriated by Julius Caesar. From thence onwards, all the Roman emperors were called Caesar, taking it from his name. And they were gods. They had to be worshipped as gods. And temples were constructed where the people had to worship their god, who was Caesar. That's history. It's stranger than fiction. Julius Caesar was elected to the position of Pontifex Maximus in the year 63 BC. So for almost 70 years, this title had been lying there. And it wasn't appropriated. But he took it. He subsequently assumed the position of supreme ruler of the Roman state. Thus he had vested in him all the powers and functions of the Babylonian pontiff, and he was the true legitimate successor to Belshazzar. So he was the king of Babylon. Not satisfied with this, he was declared to be Jupiter's incarnation on the 25th of December, 48 BC. So now he became God. In the Temple of Jupiter in Alexandria, the Encyclopedia Britannica says about Julius Caesar the following. There are signs that in the last 6 months of his life, he aspired not only to a monarchy in name, as well as in fact, but also to a divinity, which Romans should acknowledge, as well as Greeks, Orientals, and barbarians. So who must acknowledge it? Everyone, the whole world. Julius Caesar, by laying claim to be divine, followed the pattern of the kings of Pergamos. The Roman emperor that followed Julius Caesar were commonly regarded as gods. So if you take that title, you are saying you are God. If you say you are the heir of Julius Caesar's empire, you are God. The beast. Pope Francis leads the celebration of the Vespers of the solemnity of the conversion of St. Paul, January 25th, 2014, concluding the week of prayer for Christian unity at the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls. And here this pontiff enthrones himself on a great white throne between the cherubim. Now, excuse me, what is he saying? And I saw a great white throne, and he that was seated upon it at the end of time, and the prophets all claimed that he was seated between the cherubim. Isn't that correct? And the seraphim. So here is a man who, by this blatant act, is saying that he is God. He sitteth in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. Now it's interesting that Malachi Martin, in his books, and he was a Jesuit, claims that in this very cathedral of St. Paul's, Lucifer was being worshipped directly. Not me saying so, Malachi Martin saying so. And here you have the Pope sitting on his great white throne between the cherubim, claiming that he is God. So if the Lutherans or any Protestant group says, we have no other leader than Caesar, what are they doing? Aren't they doing exactly the same that the Jews did in the time of Jesus? They gave up their Messiah and they chose the earthly Caesar. And in their document, they've done exactly the same thing. They've given up their king and have accepted the authority again of Caesar. They have said, in effect, and when they publicly apologize in 2017, they will say, we have no king other than Caesar. Question. Did probation close for the Jews when they said that? It's a trick question. The answer is no. We have a very long-suffering God. And we'll follow the typology further as we go along and see when probation closed for the Jews. According to the prophecy that you find in Daniel, at the 70-week prophecy, at the end of the 70 weeks, then the time of the Jews is fulfilled. And that didn't end with the crucifixion of Jesus, but it ended with the stoning of Stephen, as we saw. Now, there's a beast in Revelation chapter 13. And all the reformers, identified the first beast of Revelation chapter 13 as the papacy. That's history. But there's a second beast in Revelation that does all the bidding of the first beast on his behalf. And we have interpreted that as Protestant America, because it makes its appearance as a beast, which is a political entity, according to the scripture. The beast thou sawest are kingdoms, nations, etc. It's a kingdom. And the second beast makes its appearance when the first one receives a mortal wound, 1798. And that is when the United States is recognized as this new emerging world power. And this power will do all the bidding of the first beast on his behalf and will force everyone to enforce the mark of the beast. So now let's go to the second beast. This is fascinating. Because here, in this picture, you have King Obama, because he has a crown on his lap. There's a crown on his lap. And he's sitting on a great iron throne, consisting apparently of 1,000 swords of those nations that have capitulated to the power. On the desk in front is the bow, and over here you have the pine cones, which are, of course, one of the great symbols of the Roman power. You'll find them in the Vatican court, because it is the symbol of the seed that will pollinate the entire world with their doctrine. And the bow is always a symbol of Christ or Antichrist. Now, why is he sitting on an iron throne? Iron is the metal for which kingdom? Rome. The symbolism is brilliant. Of course, the White House laughed it off and said they were just making a joke. Critics slam White House for tweeting picture of Obama as king. Republican Michelle Bachmann, for example, noted that Obama may think he's a king, but he's not. Well, I've got news for him. He is a king. Because every single president of the United States since its inception has come from one royal family. He's a king. Whether they like it or not, this is the new world order. So maybe they think it's a joke, but it's not. It's a message, a clear message. Sent out a message blasting the president as a lying socialist dictator. And so there was much anger with regard to this picture. So it was a signal picture. So you have the beast, the king, the God king sitting on a great white throne, enthroned between the cherubim, and you have his lackey, the army of Rome, sitting on an iron throne with all the swords indicating the capitulation of the nations to this structure. This is the final event that history will deliver, because the Bible says the whole world wandered after the beast. Now, just to make sure that we're not somewhere speculating too wildly, Revelation 13 verse 4 says people worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and ask who is like the beast, who can wage war against him. You see, the swords have been handed over. They've capitulated. The swords are all facing down. In other words, they have capitulated. The sword is not up in a military fashion. And the Bible clearly says that the system that capitulates and accepts the authority of the first beast, which is Rome, the Roman pontiff, who sits on the throne pretending to be God, is worshipping the devil. That's what it says. They worship the dragon. So they're worshipping the devil. And, of course, he's got the title of the King of Pergamos. So it's no coincidence that when Obama accepted his first presidential candidacy for the Democratic Party, that he accepted it on the backdrop of the Temple of Pergamos. So Obama's stage at the 2008 Democratic Convention was designed in the style of the Pergamon altar, a Greek temple which is mentioned in the book of Revelation as the seat of Satan or the throne of Satan, depending on the translation. So here we have a system brewing. U.S. globalist strategy is to dominate the world, so says Press TV. I don't have to read the entire thing because basically that's enough. And exactly, of course that is true. Of course they will dominate the world because the Bible says they will. Doesn't the Bible say they will force everyone, rich, poor, slave, free, to accept the mark of the beast? Yes. So we are at that point in history. Papst Franziskus wird als erster Papst vor dem US-Kongress sprechen. The Pope will speak before the Congress. Now, everybody is speculating as to what he will say. It doesn't really matter what he will say. He could sing a lullaby in the Congress. It wouldn't make any difference. The fact that he is appearing in the Congress sends a message. Now, if I take a parallel, recently, before he retired, Pope Benedict was the first pope to speak before the German Parliament. And there was some hoo-ha about him speaking in the German Parliament. And when he appeared in the German Parliament, he had basically the following to say. I'm paraphrasing him. He said, "The fact that you are permitting me to speak in front of this Parliament is an acknowledgement of my moral authority. And if you acknowledge my moral authority, then you, as the legislature of the nation, have the duty to see to it that the necessary laws regarding that issue are implemented." Basically, that's what he said. So by just stepping into this Capitol building, which, by the way, has Persephormus, or the goddess, Mary in her modern form, on top, facing Rome. And there he will step in. It's his turf. His Jesuit founder generals, White and General Rickey, set up the stage for him back then. It has been run behind the scenes by the Jesuits, and now as Jesuit, he walks in and he claims it. This is the final event that tells the world, I am the God King. Bow down before me. Acknowledge my moral authority. Now there's much hype about this visit. Pope to address Congress during Blood Moon, Tetrad and Day of Atonement, plus talk of asteroid the same week. What does all this mean? And all these people are going berserk. You know what? Who cares? Blood Moon, no Blood Moon, Pink Moon, Red Moon, Yellow Moon, Green Moon, I don't care. Day of Atonement, day before, day after. If they want to have their Kabbalistic funny little games, let them play them. We're not interested. As Protestants, we're interested in what the Bible has to say. And the Bible says they will give their power unto the beast. This is a demonstration of the fact that they acknowledge his moral authority. All. And it doesn't matter whether the moon is pink or blue or green or yellow, or whether it was pink or blue or green once or twice or three times or four times. It's irrelevant. So we mustn't jump onto these bandwagons. We have a more sure word of prophecy. NBC, Washington. Vatican releases Pope Francis' U.S. itinerary. The Pope will arrive at Joint Base Andrews on September 22. The next day, he will meet with President Barack Obama at the White House and celebrate Mass outside the Basilica. Whatever, of the Immaculate Conception, of course, that's where it would be. Because Mary becomes an acronym for Lucifer. The mass outside the basilica will be in Spanish and will be a ticketed event. 24th, he meets with the both houses of Congress, and on the 25th, he addresses the United Nations. So he goes from the most powerful nations in the world, where they acknowledge his moral authority just by allowing his foot into that place, irrespective of what he has to say, and then he goes to the United Nations. So symbolically, he's saying, world, bow down to me. By the way, Yom Kippur 2015 is on September 22nd, and you can get excited about that if you want to be a Kabbalist. I'm not interested in what they have to do. What I am interested in is that Obama calls for world leaders to heed Pope Francis's message. So he preempts it, and he says, we accept your authority. The President of the United States has said he wants fellow world leaders to reflect on Pope Francis's encyclical, published yesterday, called for humanity to change its approach to the environment and the way it judged progress. I welcome His Holiness Pope Francis' encyclical and deeply admire the Pope's decision to make the case clearly, powerfully, and with full moral authority of his position. Can you see where we're going? When you acknowledge the Pope's moral authority, you choose another king other than Jesus Christ. Because the only moral authority that Protestants can accept and acknowledge is Jesus Christ and the Scriptures, where that moral authority is declared. As we prepare for global climate negotiations, etc., well, I'm not really interested in any of the rest. What I'm interested in is that core statement. We acknowledge your moral authority. That's the core statement. And here is the encyclical. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. Anybody can get it off the web and read it for themselves. Again, the issue, he links the Eucharist to the environment. I mean, they're as far removed from each other as the East is from the West. I don't know how he manages to link those two, but he does. In other words, if you acknowledge the Eucharist, you are acknowledging the continuing sacrifice. You are trampling Christ afresh every single day into the dust. So it's in the Eucharist that the fullness is already achieved. Nonsense! Because even when it is celebrated on the humble altar of the country church, the Eucharist is always in some way celebrated on the altar of the world. If you celebrate the Eucharist, you celebrate the victory of Satan over Jesus at the cross. That's what you do. This is a celebration of satanic victory over Christianity. Nothing other than that. This is what it is. And then he pushes his Sunday agenda. On Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day which heals our relationships with God. It is a spurious Sabbath. It is the child of the papacy. It is not a command of God. And he is placing it in juxtaposition to the commandment of God and the choice that people have. Whose authority do I accept? Now it's not a question of a day. It's a question of authority. If I acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ as my only Savior and my source of moral authority, I will keep His moral law, which includes the fact that I will keep the Sabbath. And if I acknowledge the Caesar of this world, I have no other king but Caesar, I will acknowledge his law, but then I'm celebrating a satanic victory over Jesus Christ. And it's a serious issue. So those are the issues, the final issues. We are called to include in our work a dimension of receptivity and gratuity, and he couples this to Sunday. He's calling for Sunday legislation. That's what he's doing. Pope Francis calls for a new ecological economic order. He wraps up the first leg of his three-nation South American pilgrimage Wednesday after issuing an impassioned call for a new economic and ecological world order where the goods of the earth are shared by everyone, not just exploited by the rich. In other words, let's alleviate the burden of riches from the Protestant nations and distribute it to our Vatican coffers. That's what he's saying. The goods of this world are meant for everyone. Then why don't they sell the riches in the Vatican and give it to everyone? Now this is fascinating. Revelation 13:3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. It wasn't really wounded to death, as we saw. It seemed to be wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered with an O after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is light unto the beast, who is able to make war with them. Now if you go back into history, here is the Sumerian god known as Ninurta. And he's a prototype of the god Marduk. And he slays one of the heads of the dragon. Can you see that? The devil is one of the greatest copycats. Well, he is the greatest copycat that ever existed. He wants to be like the Most High. And he appropriates everything that's in the scripture to himself as though he did it. And so this picture of the heads and the one that seems to be slain is something that comes already from the Assyrian kingdom and the Babylonians. And it is the counterfeit. So here it is the god Marduk that is the one who does it. Now, we had a lecture on this before where we spoke about the Herodian mind. Marduk and the sign of Anu, the sword and the trident, where you have a cross within a cross, which you have as the symbol on the Vatican court. So here is the one who says, I have the moral authority. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So the ruin of Jerusalem was a symbol of the final ruin that will take place at the end of time. So it will overwhelm the world. The prophecies that received the partial fulfillment in the overthrow of Jerusalem have a more direct application to the last days. We are now standing on the threshold of a great and solemn event. The crisis is before us, such as the world has never witnessed. And sweetly to us, as to the first disciples, comes the assurance that God's kingdom ruleth over all. The program of coming events is in the hands of our Maker. The majesty of heaven has the destiny of nations as well as the concerns of his church in his own charge. The divine instructor is saying to every agent in the accomplishment of his plans, as he said to Cyrus, I gird at thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, this typology is being fulfilled to the very letter. In 2017, according to the document that we have studied, the Protestant world, under the leadership of those who started the Reformation, the Lutherans, will say, we have no king but Caesar. When you apologize for the Reformation, that is what you are saying. They are the antitype of what the Jews were in the time of Jesus. Probation didn't close. Remember, it closed with the stoning of Stephen. So with the stoning of Stephen, probation closed for the Jews as a nation. So what will be the trigger for the close of probation? When they start stoning the antitypical Stephen, then they will have filled up their measure. In other words, when they start persecuting those that cling to the authority of Jesus Christ and His moral authority, which is His law. When they start persecuting them, probation will close. Now, in the past, there was a time frame attached to that. It was 3.5 years. Now, there's time no more. So we don't have to duplicate that because we're in the antitype. So when they start persecuting those who warn them against this issue, they will have filled up their measure. It can be days. It can be months. It can be whatever. But how close are we to the antitypical destruction of Jerusalem? We are on the very edge. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was. And it's then that the decision will be made. Who is saved and who is lost? We are on the borders of Canaan. This is the final event on this planet. Who would have ever thought in my lifetime that the Protestant world would come to a point where they capitulate on every single doctrine, apologize for the Reformation, and say we have no king but Caesar? Who would have ever thought that? We're at the end of time. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Where do we stand? Do we esteem the treasures of this world, or will we stand with the reproach of Christ and esteem it as a greater riches than anything else? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for endured as seeing him who is invisible. We can't see our king, but he's enthroned between the real cherubim, not two fake little statues. We serve a living king, not a false king. And are we going to fear his wrath? Or are we going to be subject to the King of Kings? Hebrews 10 verse 37. For in just a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. This is now no time to shrink back. We have come thus far. We have been in this message for years now. And are we going to shrink back now? When we are on the very borders of Canaan, are we going to drop our sword and say, I capitulate? No. We're not going to add our sword to that throne of King Obama. I want to lift my sword. And my sword is not a physical sword. I hope yours is neither. Like Martin Luther said, let the minds clash, but the fist hold still. This sword is the sword of the Word of God. Let the Word of God do its cutting, and let it separate a people out of Babylon to come into the kingdom of God. But my righteous man will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. My fellow brothers and sisters, my fellow Protestants out there in the world, and all those who have been crushed over the years by the iron foot of Rome, which includes the Jews, which includes the Muslims, make a choice. Make a choice. Stand with the King of Kings or stand with the King on this earth. That is the choice we have to make. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are standing on the threshold of the final events of this earth's history. As your people throughout the ages capitulate to the point where they surrender the King of Kings for potash, let not all your people follow along this path to a precipice, but let them come out and take their stand under the bloodstained banner of Prince Emmanuel. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light in them. Let us keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. Help us, Lord, to stand in the face of great opposition, which will shortly increase, and then a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. But with you by our side, 10,000 may fall by our side, and nothing, no weapon forged against your people will stand. Help us to be faithful, and by faith, grab hold of eternal strength. In Jesus' name, amen.